Hear these words from Exodus, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. These are the names of the sons of Israel who entered Egypt with Jacob, each with his own family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt.
What a book. What a book to preach from. Consider Philip Ryken's introduction to the book when he says this: Exodus is an epic tale of fire, sand, wind, and water. The adventure takes place under the hot desert sun just beyond the shadow of the Great Pyramids. There are two mighty nations, Israel and Egypt, led by two great men, Moses, the liberating hero, and Pharaoh, the enslaving villain. Almost every scene is a masterpiece. The baby in the basket, the burning bush, the river of blood and other plagues, the angel of death, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the thunder and lightning on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the golden calf, the glory of the tabernacle. And it is that theme of glory that we want to have fixed in our minds as we kind of walk through the pages of these great stories in the life of the nation of Israel and the plan of redemption. Because as we study these stories, in this act of redemption, we will see the glorious hand of God in delivering his people, which really becomes a prototype. It becomes a precursor to the overall plan of each one of us having been redeemed. And hopefully by the end of today's message, you will see that really what we are studying are our spiritual roots. For the Jews, the book defines their existence. And for the Christian, it is the first great act of redemption. Consider the background information. Like I do with all books that I teach and preach from, usually week one gives you the background to the book. I'm primarily introducing it, and that's what I'll be doing today. Consider the name for a moment: Exodus. Exodus means departure or exit. It is used in chapter 19, verse 1, where we read these words. The New American Standard translates this way: in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. Most of your translations will read similar to that. I'm calling your attention to these words: had gone out of. When the Hebrew was translated into Greek, and this would be the Greek translation that was in use when Jesus walked the earth, the Greek term used to capture the Hebrew there is the word Exodus. And over time, that is the name that gets attached to this book. That's how the book received its title. Now, when we come to the topic of dating the book, dating is very important. I'm going to spend a little more time on this than what you might think is necessary, but I want to make this point that there is so much about what's going on in this book that interfaces with the nation of Egypt, which is a historical nation. And we are saying that the life of the Israelites are historical events and that there's an interfacing there. Then we have to try to best understand how these events that are recorded in the book fit with what we have in extant literature regarding this ancient civilization. These are not simply stories or fairy tales. We understand that the Genesis account and the account we have in Exodus is a historical record. And so we're looking for the fact that if it's a historical record, then how does it fit with what we know of the history of Egypt? There are two possibilities regarding the dating of the book, and both are held by evangelical and Orthodox scholarship. They both try to interface with the Egyptian dynasties and see how they mesh with these particular datings. The first would be the 13th century. Here, the main argument centers on 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, where we read, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of Egypt." And then it goes on to say, "Solomon then built his temple." Well, we're not interested in Solomon at this point. We're interested in the text noting the 480 years. Now, the main argument for the dating of the 13th century centers on this section, and it being a section where what's actually being said here is a round number, not a literal number, 480, but a round number of about 12 generations, each reckoned at about 40 years. Interestingly enough, though, there are generational records where it could be reckoned at 25 years. And if it's 25 years, it's going to be the other dating that I'm going to give you in just a minute. But hold that thought. Keep this in mind as well. In Exodus 1, verse 11, we also read that the nation of Israel built for Pharaoh storage cities at Pithom and Ramesses. Pithom and Ramesses. The text notes that the Israelites were forced to build these two storage cities for Pharaoh Ramesses II. He is a pharaoh of the 19th dynasty who is known to have constructed such cities in his reign over Egypt. If that is the correct date, if this is the correct Ramesses, then that means his father was Seti I, who would have been the pharaoh that introduced the oppression that happened to the Israelites. All of you are more familiar than that than you know, because that would be the position of the movie The Ten Commandments. You might remember Seti I, Ramesses was the son, and Nefertiti was a key player in that as well. Ramesses, in the same time period, has a successor, and his son is named Merneptah, who left a monument in his funeral temple at Thebes, which we possess this day in southern Egypt. It refers to events around 1207 BC, which is a different time period. And it describes the Israelites as living in Canaan as a people or ethnic group rather than a settled city-state. And so the argument goes here that they were just kind of like migrating up there. They hadn't become a nation, and so they didn't actually leave yet. There was some over there, and there's some in Egypt, but they didn't become a nation at this time. Now, having said that, I want to present the other alternative to this, and this is the one I'm more persuaded of, because I think the events that we have in the Egyptian historical record best fit with what we've got in the Bible. Here, we're talking about a mid-5th century B.C. date. Scholars maintain that the mention of Ramesses, as I've already noted to you, in 111, does not necessarily date Exodus any more than an occurrence of the district of Ramesses, which is mentioned in Genesis chapter 47, verse 11. Sometimes you find this where, as the scripture is being written and it's being copied, that sometimes later copiers, people that are writing down the road here, look back to something that's written here, and they'll put a scribal note in to help clarify a region or a city, and sometimes they end up even calling a city its name, when in fact, in this period of time, it could not possibly have been named that. It was named it later on. You can find those. It just shows up in the text somewhere. Now, the liberals will make a big deal out of this, and they'll say, well, see, that's an argument for the fact that these things were actually crafted years later. This happens very seldom, but it does happen, and it usually has to do with giving direction and guidance to the reader regarding places and times. Key factors here are also these. This mid-15th century date looks at the Merneptah monument that can also describe the situation during the period of Judges just as easily as one immediately after Israel entered the land. So that when Merneptah remembers this, that they're not really functioning as a city-state, it may be reflecting that 350-year period of the judges, which you're right, they were not functioning as a city-state. They were overrun. They were completely controlled by their neighbors. A mid-15th century date fits well with the first Kings text that I gave you, the 480 years, because then it would be a literal 480 years. After Exodus, Solomon then builds the temple of God. Now take a look at the graph that I have on the screen for you right now. The categories at the top, you know, CAAH, conventional, low, and Krauss, these are either men's names or dating systems. You're not going to remember that. But you'll note that each one of those four, there's variations of the dates compared to the pharaoh that's at the left. Now, here's what we know for sure. The listing of the pharaohs that are on the left-hand side, starting with Amos and going down to Thutmose IV, that is solid. We know that's the correct order. We also know that they reigned in the 1500s period. I am suggesting to you today that the evidence will show best that the key pharaohs that interplay with what we're studying will be Amos, Amenhotep I, Thutmose III, Hatshepsut, and Amenhotep II, which is not highlighted in red. Next slide. The one that you're most common, that you've seen, as I've already noted, would be the idea of at 1290, Seti dies. Ramses II, i.e. Yul Brynner, comes to power. Okay? And he marries Nefertiti. You know that whole story. You've seen the movie a million times. Now, let me give you the historical considerations on this because I think it helps build our faith. Remember, Moses does not name the pharaoh. So we need to be careful here. Like, well, first of all, why was that? And how does this fit with this particular time period? A key factor is found in the period prior to 1445 BC. The Eastern Nile Delta was controlled by an Asiatic group from the 16th and 18th centuries BC, and they were known to the Egyptians, listen carefully, they were known to the Egyptians as the Hyksos, the Hyksos. The meaning of the name Hyksos is king shepherds or foreigners. Very significant. The Hyksos were not organized invaders. They were rather a mixture of ethnic groups among the Semites who predominated them and infiltrated into the land over a long period of time in increasing numbers, probably coming from Canaan. Now, the best way in today's age to think about this is consider a country like Afghanistan. Afghanistan has a government. It has a nation. It has an army. But it doesn't control everything within its borders, as we well know. And if it wasn't for the U.S. Army, they'd control far less. This is a period of time in the history of Egypt where those who were in power in Egypt did not control vast regions of it. An interesting thing about this Hyksos group is that they didn't come with chariots and spears and swords. They just sort of migrated as squatters over a long period of time, just coming into the land and then proliferating. They had kids everywhere, and they grew up in the land. They lived in and among the Egyptians, and they were shepherds. They were shepherds. Now, the Egyptians hated the Hyksos, and everybody under the command of Amos. And sometimes if you're looking this up online, you see his name. It's either A-H-M-O-S-E or A-M-O-S-E. I've also seen it as K-A-M-O-S-E. Amos is credited with driving them out. Now, there's a parenthetical comment made by Moses in Genesis chapter 46, 34. We read these words. Now, granted, this is earlier, but I think it's parenthetical where Moses is setting up events that are going to be unfolding down the road with Exodus. Here's what he says in 46:34, "For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." Well, of course they're loathsome to the Egyptians because the Egyptians began to hate these squatters that were coming into their land. And eventually someone is raised up as a military commander, Amos, and he literally drives them out. He forces them out. There was a fierce land and sea battle near Avaris. Take a look at the map. Right there. The map shows you here that if you look, first of all, the first thing catches your eyes. You'll know how the Nile, it comes in there. It almost looks like an artery and then spreads off into so many veins. This is very lowland. What I'm interested in you seeing here is the far right-hand corner, you'll see Tanis and Avaris. Avaris was the Hyksos capital, and it was here where the major battles took place. And Amos, go back to the chart, flip it back, first man up, he's the one that's credited with driving them out. Now, Moses does not identify the individual pharaohs because the policy of oppression had lasted so long and so many rulers had been involved. He just uses the name Pharaoh. From his vantage point, it didn't matter who was in power. McKay puts it this way: oppression had become the standard Egyptian mode for treating the Israelites no matter which dynasty was involved. This would mean that the oppression of Israel began under Amos or his predecessor, the one that followed him, Amenhotep I, right there. And the events of Exodus now unfold with the pharaoh Thutmose III and, very importantly, Hatshepsut. Now, Hatshepsut is not a man. She's a woman. And she is the first woman to become the queen of Egypt centuries before Cleopatra. Now, what's interesting about this is the following regarding her. She is the eldest daughter of Thutmose I and marries her half-brother, Thutmose II. Thutmose II dies rather quickly after the marriage. And at this point, Thutmose III becomes the heir apparent to the throne. He was born to a woman by the name of Isis, who was a lesser harem queen. He's an infant. Hatshepsut is the supreme usurper. She steps into this void and becomes a co-regent with this infant half-brother. She then asserts her power that over the next 20 years, she rules Egypt with an iron fist. And as Thutmose III grows up, he grows to hate her. He hated her so much that when she died, he had every single statue that had a resemblance of her face defaced. To this day, you cannot find a picture of her, an image of her in Egypt. She was detestable in his sight. She was an usurper of power. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is this: is that when we get to the point where Moses has drawn out of the reeds in a basket and a princess of Pharaoh's court finds him, I think it is Hatshepsut. She finds him. Moses is raised in her court. Can you see as he grows up the hatred that would be there for the other one, the other son, Thutmose III, how that would not fit, and how when he finally consolidated his power once she was dead, he would want them completely exterminated or at least suppressed. It's also interesting to note that Amenhotep, he's not in orange, second one from the bottom, we've got this on him, that at that period of time, now we're looking at Thutmose III, Hatshepsut, this would be the time period where Moses is dealing with Egypt and they're going to leave. Amenhotep II does something very interesting. He leads his second campaign into the north. He only entered Palestine and returned with a vast number of captives, and some scholars claim that he seized between 89,000 and 100,000 captives. This is far more than 10 times the number claimed by any other pharaoh who raided the north. If the numbers are correct, then he may have been trying to replace the workforce vacated by the Israelite exodus. This would argue again for an 18th dynasty exodus. Also keep in mind that Egyptian historians notoriously do not record Egyptian defeats. So the reason why, we think, well, why isn't there anything in here about the plagues? Why isn't there anything in here about, all their armies were destroyed? They don't record anything that has to do with a defeat. I think this fits well, and as I will work through the series, I will try to draw more attention to it. I can't prove it categorically, but I think it does fit. And it is interesting to note some of the background things that were going on here that might have had a play in regards to the book of Exodus. Regarding people groups, Semite slaves had been in Egypt for centuries. The most intriguing reference is found in a text at Leiden Papyrus 348, which dates back to Ramses II. And it contains instructions to distribute grain rations to what's called the Apiro, who are dragging stones to the great pylon. And obviously, the Apiro, I've also seen this spelled Hapiro, were slaves. It is believed that the term Hebrew derives from this word. Regarding Moses as author, and you don't have this in your note, I'm not spending a lot of time on it. Liberals will make a big deal out of this, that they don't believe he authored it. The scripture is very clear that Moses is the author. Please see Jesus' remarks in John chapter 5, John 17, Matthew 19, and Luke 24. He is clearly recognized as the author. But I also want you to see Moses as a pattern for the life of Christ. Look at this. You've got the fact that both Moses and Jesus both are saviors. Both needed to be rescued. Moses at birth, Jesus at his birth. Both had interactions with Egypt. Moses being born there, Jesus had to descend into Egypt. You might remember the story there. Both passed through turbulent waters, the waters of baptism. We think of Moses and the Red Sea. We think of Jesus and his own baptism. Regarding the wilderness, Jesus was there 40 days. Moses was there 40 years. Regarding the subject of deliverance, Moses was the deliverer of the people from slavery, and Jesus was the delivery of those of us who were enslaved to sin. And also we have the fact that Moses was a deliverer of the law, and Jesus picks up on the intents of the law in the great sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount. So the connections there are very interesting. And so what we are going to begin to see is that as we study this history, it's almost like it's the story, it's the backstory, and when you lay the New Testament on top of it, what we find is this is the pre-pictures of what the Holy Spirit would do in our own lives regarding our deliverance from sin. Much there. In addition, Jesus' death follows the pattern of Exodus, and it is signaled in Luke's gospel. Consider Luke 9, 30 and 31. And behold, two men were standing with him, or talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish. Now, keep in mind that as that's translated, and I have it in black, boldface, departure, that is the Greek word exodus. Note that Moses' presence and the Greek come together at this point. They're talking about how Jesus is going to leave, how he's going to exit this world, which is the whole story of Moses' life as well, as he was leading the people out. They were talking about his crucifixion and resurrection. He would pass through the deep waters of death to deliver his people from the bondage of sin. And note some of the key theological words that both were in play and have meaning in the Old Testament, but then when you look at the New and overlay it, we find all kinds of things about ourselves. Slaves needed to be ransomed, redemptioned, and delivered. Consider Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. Language of the slave market, ransom. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul speaking here. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Again, a word from the slave market, to be redeemed. Here talking about us being redeemed from our own sin. And thirdly, deliverance. Paul speaking again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who delivered us from the great peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us. So we have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we will be delivered. Again, a word of deliverance, the idea of the setting free of the slave. Intermixed in this, this is a story, a real story of the nation of Israel being redeemed, but in it we see our spiritual roots as well of how God would work in our own hearts and minds. But the key word study, and I would argue the most important word study in the entire book, to understand the author's original intent, remember, when you are studying the scripture, you want to know who is the author, who is he writing to, what were the circumstances of the writing. What is the original intent to the original audience? We are overhearing the remarks that were said to the original audience. In all my teachings, I highlight particular words in both New and Old Testament books in trying to understand the author's intent. And in this book, the most important word is found in the first verse. It is the very first word of the first verse where we read, "Now these are the names." Or some of your Bibles will read, "And these are the names." I'm picking up on the Hebrew term here, wa. This is a conjunction word. It's a connective. This is a clear connective reaching back to Genesis account. The natural flow of God's plan to redeem mankind is in view, yet there is much more involved. It is harking back to the conflict initiated by God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Moses is signaling at the outset of this book, what I am writing about fits on top of what I just wrote about the history of the world and the beginnings of Adam and Eve. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which you've heard preached from this pulpit many times. It is the account of Satan being condemned for his part in the fall in the garden, where we read these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The latter part is a prophecy talking about the fact that there would be one who would be born in the future who would be wounded. That is, he would be wounded on the heel, not a mortal wound, a significant wound, but not mortal. And that is Jesus going to the cross. But Jesus going to the cross and dying and then raising from the dead would deal a mortal blow to the head. Again, if I take a baseball bat and slam your heel, you're going to be in a lot of pain, but you're going to live. If I take the same pressure and apply it to your skull, you're dead. This is what's being signaled here, one coming in the future. But before this, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." The woman believed Satan's word over God's word. God's word said, "Do not eat this tree or you will die." Satan said, "That's not true. You eat this tree, you'll become like God." The woman believed Satan. God providentially says at the outset then on the curse coming down to Satan, "I will sovereignly woo the woman back to myself. And to do that, I will put an enmity, hostility, an anger between you and her and between her seed and your seed." The noun enmity is emphasized because it appears as the first word in the original Hebrew. So if we were reading this in Hebrew, the first word would be enmity, and the writer would have that out there signaling, oh, wait a minute, this is significant. This would be like bold-faced, underline, quotation remarks. He's highlighting the point of this great hostility that will take place, and it is a bad one. In Ezekiel 25, verse 15, the word is used here, "Because the Philistines have acted with revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn and soul to destroy with everlasting enmity." Again, in Ezekiel 35, "Because you have had an everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword." Again, Numbers chapter 35, it's used several times here, same word. "Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or threw something at him without lying, and it goes on from this point. What I want you to understand is that more often than not, when this term is used, it is such an intense word. It has to do with violence. It has to do with an anger that causes people to reach the point of fists. In our age, it's too easy. Instead of reach for a fist, you reach for a gun. You just shoot somebody. We read about it in Flint and Saginaw all the time, and in our own community a couple weeks ago. Enmity. But this enmity is set in play by God. God says that he will set it in play. And there are two stages. The hostility will be placed between the serpent and the woman. She believes Satan's word over God's word, and God will now bring her back to himself. Jesus speaks of him as a murderer, Satan himself. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. The design of the enemy will be to foster and encourage murder. Murder. And the hostility to follow with the seed of the serpent, and her seed and the seed of the serpent. Now this is not referring to a physical lineage, but a spiritual descent. I should have got this on a PowerPoint, and I missed it in my notes. But I want you to picture a big circle here, like this, okay? That circle represents everybody inside it are all the descendants of Jacob. They are the Israelites that are here. Everybody that's outside the circle, then, are all these other people groups. Then inside that circle, there's another smaller circle. And that circle refers to the true seed of the woman. Remember, the Scripture always says, even in Paul says this, they were not all Israel who were descended from Israel, but the seed of the promise. Okay, so we all know there are people in the church today who say that they're Christians, but not really Christians. When God looks down and he sees it, he really knows who those are his. And this seed of the woman is inside of this other grouping. And this other grouping are the outward saints of God. They attest to Yahweh, but then there's another group within the group who really do love him with their own heart. These are the ones that will be highlighted in Hebrews, who got saved exactly the same way we did. Jesus died on the cross. He descended into hell. The righteous dead were waiting there, and he preached the good news to them. And Matthew records that the graves were opened up, and they started walking around the place. A bad day for gravediggers that day. Another word for the seed of the woman would be the word elect or chosen. There are two kinds of people in the world then. There is the seed of the serpent. And how does one become part of the seed of the serpent? Simply being born. Being born into this world as a son or daughter of Adam, we now have the looking, the likeness of our spiritual father, which is Satan himself. How does one then become a part of the seed of the woman? Through a second birth. They become born again. They then are adopted into a new family, a new dad. And it's a spiritual rebirth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says this, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He rescued us. He took us out of that domain, out of that Father's hand, and placed us in another safe place. Consider the evidence here regarding Cain. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says this of him, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Here's the hostility. This is why you have this in chapter 4 of Genesis. Immediately, the first murder is articulated. Cain kills his brother. And as I noted for you last week, by the time you get up to Genesis chapter 5, the violence is so bad, there is a chance that the true seed of the woman is going to be exterminated. And here's the objectives of the enemy. Exterminate the seed, and then the promised one will not come. And that's why you find this persecution and pummeling that happens on the people of Israel to destroy them, to oppress them, to come up with a final solution, to exterminate them, because the promised deliverer would not come then. Note the contrast of the Hebrews writer with Abel. By faith, Abel offered up to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that was righteous, God testifying about his gifts through faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel was a part of the seed of the woman. There was faith present. I would argue it was a gift from God. He's following God. He's doing what he needs to do, but the seed of the serpent killed him. The story of the Hebrews is about the desire of Satan and those under his control to exterminate the godly seed. Destroy the seed, and then the one who has been prophesied to destroy the destroyer will never come. Trace the events of Genesis through Daniel, and you will see this conflict. Instruction, when I was in Israel, the instruction that I had was basically this. It boils down to this. When the cats are away, the mice will play. There's only three times in the entire history of the Hebrews where they actually controlled the land mass. It was under David. It was under Joshua when they first went in. It was under David. It was a brief period with the Maccabeans up to the point where we are right now. Very brief times in their history, completely under oppression, completely subjugated. The basic theme of animosity and conflict can be traced throughout the history of mankind, and John the Apostle noted the animosity till the end of time. You've got to see this, because if you get it down in your head, you will understand you're reading about your own life in the book of Exodus. Revelation chapter 12 talks about this. 12, beginning at verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down for the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where we should nourish for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river from which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. And who are they? Who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." The woman is the church of both dispensations. The woman is Israel. It is the church in the New Testament. And Abraham is the father of all true believers. And the serpent is there to destroy the woman. The child is the mighty Christ. Chapter 12, verse 5 of Revelation says, "Gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." And again in 12:10 it says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Now salvation and power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night.'" Don't you have that day and night right now? That's part of the seed conflict. It goes all the way back to the beginning, and it was continuing on through the book of Genesis, through Exodus. It continues on to this very point. The dragon symbolizes Satan. Hendrickson, formerly of Calvin College, writes this, "Thus viewed, the entire Old Testament becomes one story, the story of the conflict between the seed of the woman, the dragon, and between Christ and Satan, of which we are players in that." The third person of Genesis 3:15, the he will come, refers to Christ, who will come as a direct descendant of Eve. And this is why Luke is so painstakingly goes back in his lineage and goes all the way back, not just Abraham, all the way back to show where he came from. The very next chapter, Jesus then, after Luke 3, is led out into the desert. And what does he find? Hand-to-hand combat with none other than the dragon, Satan himself. Now the relevance here for Exodus is important. The seed conflict between the people of God, these people groups, is critical. No longer is the conflict found in two people like Cain and Abel or Jacob and Esau, but now enlarged two people groups, the covenant people of God and the people outside the covenant of God. We're in the midst of that now. All of you have been born again. This book of Exodus is about your spiritual roots. This is a continuing story of where you come from. And this gives understanding about the why questions. Consider Dennis Johnson's remarks on this. The question why can precipitate almost endless chains of explanations. Why did he die? Well, his brainwave activity ceased. Well, why? His brain no longer received the oxygen it needed. Why? His heart stopped beating. Why? A bullet passed through it. Why? It had been propelled toward him at a high speed. Why was that necessary? His enemy had pulled the pistol's trigger. Why? The enemy carried a grudge. Why? The victim had stabbed the enemy's brother. Why? The brother owed the victim money. Why? A gambling debt. Who knows how many reasons could be traced back from here. The suffering, he writes, and tempted church is confronted with a similar set of conundrums as we seek explanations for our experience and the ways of our God in the world. Why must martyrs wait for vindication? Why must the church militant endure social ostracism, economic sanctions, even imprisonment? Why do congregations that are in Jesus' hand exhibit such a mixture of truth and error, purity and compromise, love and indifference? Why do wars, fires, and famines rage if the Prince of Peace has taken his throne and has taken in his hand God's plan for the ages to carry it out until the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Explanations that focus on human combatants are true enough at one level, but what lies behind the hostility of human enemies? What about the societal structures and systems of thought? And behind human societies, religions, and philosophies, is there a cause of cosmic conflict that lies behind the various proximate causes? And his point is, yes, it's the seed conflict. It's the conflict between the two people groups, where Satan is the god of this world, controlling and making ebbs and flows of the governments of this world, of which the United States is one, working his power to bring about what end? Revelation 12, 17. So the dragon was enraged with a woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. And who are those children? Who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Do you realize the Greek here, when it talks about her children? So the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went off to make war with the rest of her children, is the Greek word sperma, from which we get the word sperm or sperm cell. It's the seed. It's the seed of the woman. It's all about the seed. Understand Genesis 3:15 and watch that parlay right through the whole of Scripture, and you will see yourself and the events of your own lives as it comes into play. That's our goal in this study. As we see that, then we will catch a glimpse of the magnificent glory of our God and King. For he called us to redeem us from the power of this enemy. As I close, I leave you with this text. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." In the process of carrying out this conflict, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are insulated from all the wiles of the enemy, for sometimes we die. Sometimes we lose. But not ultimately. Our spiritual lives are intact. Just take a stance for Christ and begin to find the ferocity of the seed of the serpent. But remember, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. In Jesus' name.